Thank you. And good morning. Mr. Casperson is kind and welcomes us and is glad to see us, maybe not as glad as we are to see you. We are just extremely grateful to be here. If you're small in number, don't worry. Diane and I once kept the Day of Atonement with one other person on the South Island of New Zealand, and I never forgot that. We were traveling, and there just wasn't anyone there, and we had been given this contact number. I don't recall how we actually tracked the person, a lady down there, but we did make contact and indeed kept the Day of Atonement with one other person in her house, and have not seen or heard from her since. Anyway, also, just to warm up a little, we're from South Dakota, where we live and where I routinely serve, and people are always interested, I think, in the church family. Back in South Dakota, we have two congregations that have been there a long time on the east side, Sioux Falls and Watertown, if you know anything about the state. There are about 70 of us in those two congregations. We're extremely grateful because if you know the region, there aren't even a million of us in the entire state of South Dakota, extremely sparsely populated. And then we have a fledgling congregation beginning in Rapid City, South Dakota, the extreme opposite side of the state. Excuse me. Again, we're grateful to see that. There have been Church of God congregations in Rapid City in the past. It all dwindled. Satan had his way, in a sense. And for those of you that are new, there have been difficult times in the Church of God. You know, when you read about those things in the Bible, some of us old-timers have lived them in modern times, but it's God never forgets his people. And Diane and I were sent to Rapid City just a week ago. By the way, the state's large. That's 420-some miles from where we live, but it's a state in which it's easy to travel. Speed limit on the interstate is 80 miles an hour. No one bothers you up to about 84, although I didn't drive that fast. It is strictly enforced thereafter, though. Different than here. I don't know. Speed limit's 45, I noticed, in one spot. I nearly got run over at 60, and I was a little unsure what I should do. But back home, it is 80, and virtually the entire rural, we joke about that, rural interstate, it's all rural. Mile from downtown Sioux Falls, you're on a rural interstate. But anyway, it's a different environment. It's home to me. I love it. But more importantly, the people of God. We had 16 people in Rapid City last week. Rather surprising. In a part of the region that's even more sparsely populated. So we'll see what happens there. And what brings us here... I worked for years, by the way, I've never been paid as a minister. I've always been an elder, just serving as so many do, voluntarily, I guess, if you will. And my work was for a very long time part of engineering extension at South Dakota State University. And I still have some affiliation with them, but I retired last August. But I was lured out to a region just north of New York City. And I don't want to get into that. I am so happy it's the Sabbath. One of the toughest assignments I ever accepted, but they agreed to pay me. Will you help us? It's just in a nutshell, a desperate move to try to preserve the last 6 miles of the original road between what is now New York City, what is now Albany, New York, which is quite a distance. There's only 6.4 miles of it that remain. It still has the original little, it's hard to describe, mile markers, if you will, but they're just little pillars at roadside, which were built, probably not built by, but built at the direction of Benjamin Franklin, who, if you know some of your early American history, this goes back to colonial times, before we were a nation, established a postal system. That was the route, and he saw to it that there were mile markers. And on that route, five of the six still exist, I believe.
Wow.
It's amazing. Now, they've done a little preservation, but, you know, it's kind of old European. They built things. Where I'm from, if it's 100 years old, we put up a plaque. That was very interesting, but it's going to be tough. I'm not sure. You know, if it was built at best for wagons. And by the way, George Washington and the Colonial or the Continental Army marched up and down that road, I was told. It's kind of amazing to stand there and then nearly get run over by a SUV. That's what doesn't fit, and how we're going to preserve that, I have no idea. But to be honest, although that's part of my assignment. So it's the Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor, and that ended last night. And the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord, depending on which translation you read, and which you'll rest. Not only us, but our servants. I don't have any, but my wife might say, "What do you mean? I held the tape for you yesterday. I helped you with your survey instrument." But so my servant, if you will, is resting too. What a blessing. I hope you see the Sabbath that way. If you're also new to it, to me, what a blessing it is. Excuse me, that's enough in the way of introduction. My assignment is to give a sermon, which I'm grateful to do. I brought three of them. But I prayed about this and settled on one. Because in part of the season, we are rapidly approaching the spring holy days, which we observe in the Church of God. I understand you've studied that and the fact that they are in the New Testament. Now, we don't sacrifice lambs anymore. We don't do much of the rituals that were practiced in the Old Testament. Hebrews is very clear about that. Jesus Christ, was sacrificed once for all, entered into the holy place and so forth. If you've studied those phrases, with a sacrifice of his own blood as he lived in human flesh in his 33 and a half years on earth, but then died, a sacrifice so supreme because he created us. The book of John is clear about that. Without him, nothing that was made. I'm getting that jumbled. I'm tired. I'm proving that. But without him, nothing was made that was made. He created us in addition to all of the universe, and his sacrifice alone is enough to redeem every repentant human being on earth. And of course, that isn't occurring. We're not all born again. I just love hearing the basic tenets of what we believe. They're so critically important. And it's not easy, is it? We live in a society that will use the name of God recklessly. Politicians are prone to, and I've got it memorized. You know, I know what they're going to say. God bless America is such a common phrase. Now, I do believe that. So do you. But how they use that is sacrimonious, sacrilegious, which grates on me. The recent snafu, 2 Corinthians. Well, yes, Donald. It's 2 Corinthians, really. We don't say 2, but you know, they're so far from the understanding. Those of us, on the other hand, having been called to understand, depending on where you are in that process, and I feel this sermon will just fit to build upon the sermonette. God is in charge. And if we yield to him, these things work. And I really appreciated that. And I will just try to go forward. Because What I titled this is Attitude and Repentance. Repentance, I'm rather sure you've studied and have talked about. And of course, the Passover and the annual memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the fact that we don't come to the service. Now, those of us baptized must be there, barring something catastrophic, to renew, if you will, our commitment, which is required, the body and the blood in symbol, the bread and the wine. Once again, reminding ourselves of the great sacrifice that it took to redeem us, prepare us, make us clean for the kingdom of God, which we're all working towards. And we're told, don't you come recklessly. That's just my modern English, excuse me, which Paul was telling the Corinthian church when he wrote to them. So I think about it as I prepare. Sometimes the softer side of this can be the toughest to deal with. Attitude. We all have one. And it can vary. I don't know what kind of impact this story will have on you, because you may not recognize the name Governor Bill Janklow. I don't know if anyone would recognize that name. He's a past governor of the state of South Dakota. One of the most well-known governors we ever had. Interesting man, to say the least. He served two terms consecutively back in the late 1970s, early 80s. We have a two-term limit, but you can sit out a term or two and you can run again, which he did, and served two more. He had a great impact on our state. Because of the work I did for a long time in the civil engineering field, particularly in extension, we were going out working with local road agencies, local transportation agencies. I had a lot of association with the political side of it, arguing over road funding, bridges, culverts, what have you. Only so many dollars to go around. I worked for years and years with local government, counties, cities, towns. The smaller a town means something different where we are from, but or townships. But he wasn't a friend of them, and I'm putting it kindly. He was a strong leader, I'll grant you that. But he certainly wasn't on my list of favorites. I had no strong personal acquaintance with him, although I was in his presence quite a number of times. I heard him speak I don't know how many times. Eloquent speaker, which was not always good if he was on the opposing side. If you wanted to debate whether the sun will rise tomorrow or not, if he took the side it won't, he'd beat you. The man had an incredible ability to speak. He had an intellect that just was astounding. Never graduated from high school. I don't want to. However, he graduated from law school. It's a crazy story, but he was open about the fact he was a juvenile delinquent. Came from a broken home, messed up life. I once heard him personally tell the story. He got called to a judge's chambers in his hometown in his mid-teens and was told, "You don't like anyone in Flandreau," which was his hometown, French name. "No one in Flandreau likes you. This is the judge speaking. I would advise you to get out of here. I suggest you join the military, or simply leave, go far away, or stay here, and we'll put you in jail." I've told you enough. It's a background of this man. He chose to join the Marines. He didn't like authority, but at least he'd leave. Boy, did he hit the wall. And he was rather open about that. He actually credited the Marine Corps with changing his life. In my mind, they only changed him partly, but but he did get if you will, domesticated to a point. Came back with a GED from the military and actually graduated with honors from law school. I respect that. Okay, it's enough of the story, I think. The man died just a few years ago. Died painfully of brain cancer. Inoperable brain cancer, which was discovered too late, and he didn't live too much longer after that. I did watch part, or actually much of his funeral service, which was broadcast on our public TV system in South Dakota. One of his sons gave a eulogy. And again, I don't want to be hypocritical. I've already explained I didn't have a high regard for this gentleman, but you do respect the position. That's all in the past, though. And what jumped out at me when I was listening to this service, and I wrote this down. His son made a statement that shortly before his death, while he was still able to speak, former Governor Janklow said this. Boy, did this have an impact on me. He said, in the end, we're all the same. On our knees, begging for forgiveness. Now, I've told you the negative side, but I will say one thing. The man didn't speak recklessly. He spoke whether you liked what he was going to tell you or not, he spoke exactly what he felt and thought he would steamroll opposition. However, I know he didn't utter that recklessly. Good, bad, or otherwise, he never did. He spoke what was in his heart and mind at the time, and that statement stuck in my mind. I'll never forget it. And I put it in my notes just to remind, but in the end, we're all the same. On our knees. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Especially for a man I always perceived to be rather arrogant. Begging for forgiveness. And he recognized that. It showed a change of attitude that I never saw in him in public life. I do believe, because of what I said a minute ago, it was sincere. You know, we've all heard of deathbed repentance, and we tend to make light of that. You can't live recklessly all your life and then suddenly be right with the Lord again. It harkens sort of to be like the same thing of being born again, but I really believe the man uttered it sincerely and he meant it. With that story, I wonder if we understand how much repentance before God is affected by attitude. I believe it's affected greatly. You know, our attitude can be grudging. Oh boy, Passover is coming again. I guess I'd better... I don't like this, but I'll have to do a little soul searching. It can be unwilling, or if you take it a little further, it can be defiant. I once heard this statement by a church member a long time ago. I repented before I was baptized, and I'll not repent again. I don't know what happened to him. He is long gone. That's a sobering lesson. I don't know what drove him to that. I had no personal acquaintance with the man, but I know that's the statement that he made. That's absolutely defiant. Who are we before God? The one so great as the Apostle Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That was a long time after he was baptized, right? A long time. Excuse me. Are you hearing me?
Oh, yes.
Good. I had to speak a lot this week, so I noticed there's no PA, so you're the canary in the mine. If you can't hear me, just I'll keep my voice up. Anyway, On the other hand, attitude can be very positive. It can be a humble, trusting acknowledgement before God of who we are, which, you know, I just quoted that phrase and I won't turn there, but I think you recognize it. Many of you will. Paul actually said, that great apostle, "O wretched man that I am," and you know how it follows, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he actually answers that, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." And so that is how it all happens. But attitude. I think no one can repent truly without the attitude of coming on our knees, literally. Now, sometimes I'm acquainted with some elderly people where that would be impossible, but their attitude is good. I was anointing someone here in the recent past, and I started to kneel. That is what we would routinely do. Oh, thank you. And the person said, "Do I have to? If I do that, I'll never be able to get up again." And I realized, oh, no, wait a minute. But in attitude again, that we would, you know, kneeling when you are able, which most of us are, really acknowledges you're before someone far greater, right? People will do that sometimes before kings and queens of the earth, or tyrants who force them to do so. But we are coming before, as we prepare and acknowledge Jesus Christ our Savior, the majesty of the universe. And again, acknowledging that we have sinned and begging for forgiveness. The very word attitude, I looked it up. This is from Merriam-Webster. It says, it's a mental position with regard to a fact or state. And so, you know, what state are we in? We take a mental position. That is our attitude. That's, I think, pretty clear, easy to understand. It can be a feeling or emotion toward a fact or state. And I think emotion or feelings come into play. Nothing wrong with that. Then they had a secondary set of definitions. It can be a negative or hostile state of mind, or a cool, cocky, defiant, or arrogant manner. And that's kind of a popular phrase today, is it not? You know, he or she has an attitude. In this case, not a good one. I would now like to turn to the Bible, because I think just understanding who we are in relation to God will really help us establish an attitude. Isaiah chapter 40 is one set of scripture that should humble any man or woman. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet was moved to write the words of the Lord. I will begin reading in verse 14. Isaiah 40, verse 13. We break in here where the Lord is speaking. And it says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? Who tells him what to do? Continuing, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge or showed him the way of understanding?" And verse 15, to me, is an extremely humbling phrase or sentence in Scripture, where it says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket." The nations, not just a man or a family or a town or a state, but the nations, plural, are as a drop in the bucket. Modern science, particularly astronomy, helps us understand that a little better when you begin to see how vast the whole universe is. It's just, my mind just somehow zones out. I cannot understand some of what I read, what the Hubble telescope, for example, transmits back to us. And then we start talking light years away. You know how fast light travels? Is it 186,000 miles per second? Does anyone remember that from being educated? 186,000, I don't know, in a second, times 60 seconds in a minute, times 60 minutes in an hour. And how far does it go? I don't know. I struggled on 6.25 miles yesterday to define some things. How do we... You see, this is the great God, our Father, along with our Lord Jesus Christ, who actually did the creating, but we know with the plan from the Father, which they had mutually worked out. And so we begin to understand this. Here we are. Continuing in verse 15. Again, the nations, middle of the verse, are counted as the small dust on the scales. In that era, they used balance pipe scales. Dust was insignificant. It doesn't tilt the scale. It has no impact, okay? Now, how are you going to approach God, the one who's saying these things? Continuing a little further, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts, back in the time of sacrifices, where they had to find wood. And of course, Lebanon in that era had a lot of timber, the cedars of Lebanon and so forth. That wouldn't be sufficient to burn, nor all the beasts for a burnt offering. If they were truly going to honor him, all nations before him, verse 17, are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And all of a sudden, I think we start to understand. Oh boy. I will encourage you. By the way, it can be a little awkward speaking in a congregation where I know virtually no one. I don't know who is having a particularly bad time. I don't know. I sure hope this doesn't discourage. That's not my intent whatsoever. Because I would remind you, back at the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, we have that whole account of creation. And of course, it led to this statement, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." We do have a very favored position, which no animal, no other being has. We can, as Mr. Caspersen said, and indeed will, if we carry through, be changed into eternal spirit existence. That's a little hard to understand, too. The wind blows where it lists. I mean, we can be, well, like Casper, but I'm reluctant to use that description. But ultimately, to live and to reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, these words were serving a purpose, being passed on by the prophet to a nation that was going wrong. And God can, when he chooses to, show his power. And we're just... You're going to defy God? Good luck. Good luck. This is how big he is. In Isaiah 45, there are some interesting phrases. Isaiah chapter 45. This is repeated a few times. I am the Lord, verse 5. Isaiah 45, I am, and verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, I'll take care of you. though you have not known me. Down in verse 6, near the end of that verse, I am the Lord and there is no other, no one like him. In Isaiah 46, I'd like to skim a few verses with you, beginning in verse 8. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Okay, I'm going to call you to task here. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. And we're going to find that when we examine ourselves. You know, let a man examine himself. I believe you'd studied those things from the email that you sent me, which I really appreciated. You know, and then so let him come and eat the bread and drink the wine in a worthy manner, by inference, instead of an unworthy. So we're doing that. But again, attitude affects it so very much. And this is the God that we are going to answer to ultimately, but indeed that we do answer to all of the time. So in 46, verse 8, remember this, show yourselves men, recall to mind again, O ye transgressors, remember the former things of old, and once again this phrase, I am God and there is no other, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. He says, middle of verse 11, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. That is pretty humbling, isn't it? That is pretty humbling. And I look at myself and I realize this describes me at times. If I could just bare my soul, maybe as recently as yesterday, I was getting a little fed up with some people that I was having to deal with, and I, you know, I have to remind myself, I am a man of God. That's not an arrogant thing to say, or a woman of God. We are indeed called of God. Remember what Paul wrote to the young minister Timothy? But you, O man of God. And then he went on and gave him instruction. So it's not wrong to call ourselves that. But then we have to exhibit what God is. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, humility, temperance, self-control, those things. And again, we fall short of that. I certainly do. So again, continuing here. Let me move ahead for sake of time. In Psalms 39, Psalms chapter 39, it says, by the way, this is attributed to David. Sometimes we think all the Psalms are from David, and indeed they aren't, but this one is attributed to David, the great king. Psalms 39 and verse 4 says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. And indeed we are. God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the self-existing ones. You know, Melchizedek, which is actually talking about Jesus Christ as defined there in the book of Hebrews, without beginning of days or end. I can't really fathom that either. Can you? But these are the beings responsible for our creation and guiding our lives right now. And again, it's all about our attitude. We can think sometimes how truly independent, self-sufficient, and maybe depends again on attitude, how big we are. But look what we're reading here. We're not. But God cares about us, lest anyone's really down. I do get, when I give a sermon like this, I do get a little concerned if someone is really, oh, you know, I'm worthless, I'm useless, I'll never make it. No, that's an opposing attitude or an opposite attitude of being arrogant, which unfortunately defines too much of the society around us today. But no, don't feel that way either. I'll try to move to some encouraging things in wrapping up. In verse 5, he says, "Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths." In other words, pretty short span. He said, "My age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor." And I'm reading the New King James. You see some fog in the morning? Vapor. Sometimes, if you're inside, you turn away from the window, the sun rises, and you turn back, and it's clear. Vapor. Moisture in the atmosphere. It's just gone. And David was moved to say, every man at his best state. I don't know what we are then if we're in our worst state. But in our best, we're like a vapor. So, you know, this helps us, I think. These few. I could read many more, but we began to understand who we are before God or in relation to God. We're high on visuals today in modern society. I could have done a PowerPoint. Here's God. Here we are. But wait a minute. Where are we? You know, on the chart? Boy, his box would have to be awfully big in those org charts. And mine would have to be, I don't know. you see? But it helps us, really. I would now like to either turn to or reference a few scriptures about the whole matter of sin, which cuts us off from God. I think you have covered a number of these things. Do you know what Isaiah 59 says? "Behold, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear." But what happens? It says, "But your sins have cut you off so that he will not hear you." That is an incredibly bad state to be in, isn't it? I do not want to ever be in that state. Behold. You know, it's not God who's become weak at all, but my sins cut me off. Who has sinned? Do you know the Bible definition? How many people have sinned in history?
All.
Yeah. I'd like to interact a little if that doesn't make you too uncomfortable. Do you know where that is? There's one scripture where there's one scripture that gives us no wiggle room, if you will. It's in Romans 3:20. Again, have you reviewed this of late? Okay, then I will actually turn there. Romans 3, verse 23. This is the landmark scripture in which I'll read it. Romans 3:23, just breaking in here, Paul wrote, as it's translated into English, very long sentences. I'm sure you've noted that. So we'll just break in. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We just talked about a little bit of his glory. He made everything. You know, who counsels him and so forth? No, he already has all the wisdom, all the knowledge. So, all have sinned. It doesn't say many have. It doesn't say some of my people. Lo, you know, as the original King James might read, lo, many of my people have sinned. No, the simple statement is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What, if unrepented of, does that lead to? Death. Do you know the landmark scripture that defines that clearly, again, where there's no wiggle room? It's Romans 6:23. We just read Romans 3:23, all of sin. Romans 6:23 says very simply in the New King James, "For the wages of sin is death." the wages of sin is death. The contemporary Jewish Bible says this: what one earns from sin is death. If we stop there, it could get extremely discouraging, could it not? I think I'm speaking to an audience that does acknowledge we've sinned. All right, that. Did you read ahead of me? We'll turn this a little hopeful here. Because if you stop reading there, it can be very discouraging. But it continues. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what that man came to understand, the great apostle Paul, who again, I will remind you, said about himself, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This body that's prone, or, of course, it's not so much the body, it's what's between our ears, the mind. This body of death. But he said, if you care to check that later, "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord," he too would be redeemed. Let's build just a little more as I start to move ahead with the sermon. Turn to Micah, please. Back in the Minor Prophets, the book of Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah. I'm breaking in a new Bible, and these pages are not cooperating. In Micah chapter 6, it defines an attitude or elements of an attitude that we all want. In Micah chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" Again, here's attitude. Not approaching straight up arrogantly, but bowing before the high God. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old," which was part of the ritual of the time. But this prophet understood something. He understood part of, if you will, the new covenant concept. Continuing, verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" And I like the next phrase, 10,000 rivers of oil, which were part of the sacrificial system. And this God would never want, but he said, continuing, verse 7, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" And unfortunately, anciently, that prophet probably lived among people who were practicing that. And Israel, unfortunately, even descended to that child sacrifice. Thinking they, you talk about a very wrong attitude. I'm sure they felt they were pleasing God. That is how far they had fallen or moved away from God, who was trying to lead them then. "Shall I get my firstborn again for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" No, no, no. Folks, I hope this is actually encouraging. In verse 8 it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you?" Now here, please, the words are simple. And I need to remind myself, it's not so hard if the attitude is soft. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to try to be decent, honest in all of your dealings in life, to love mercy, because I want it. Boy, I want mercy. But this is in the bigger sense. To love that mercy. And notice how it ends in this verse. And to walk humbly with your God. The very one who said, the nations all of us, 7 billion plus a few of us on the earth, are like a drop in the bucket. But yet, he knows us. And that we would walk humbly before that being. Another scripture, if you turn a little further back to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66 adds a little bit to this, I believe. A different prophet writing, but in Isaiah 66, in the very first verse, it says, "Thus says the Lord," Isaiah 66, 1, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." Okay, boy, there again. And we start to see where we are. "Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things," verse 2. We're talking about physical things there. "All these things my hand has made, and all those things exist." He'd already made those before. You can take the raw material and shape it into a house, which they did. First, a tabernacle, more of skins and hides and so forth, but some gold and the poles and many things and the ark and so forth. Later, the temple. But he said, "I already made everything. You just took them and shaped it into something." But now, notice latter half of verse 2. He said, "All these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look." I would like the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father to look kindly on me, particularly approaching Passover, but always. Don't you? Oh, yes. All right, here's the man to whom he will look. "On him who is poor," and that's not necessarily speaking monetarily, but one who understands their state, "and of a contrite spirit." That is the opposite of the arrogant, but one who controls their spirit. "A contrite spirit," and into that verse, "who trembles at my word." Who trembles at my word. If we understand that he is indeed a loving God, it's pretty easy to tremble or to read with great respect and understand his word. There's another, just a landmark parable. Now I want to give you some comfort here. It isn't so hard. It isn't so hard. Luke 18, a parable. Words of Jesus Christ now, when he was walking on this earth, preaching, teaching, healing and so forth, preparing to make the sacrifice for all of us. But here's what he said at one point in Luke chapter 18, breaking in, verse 9. "Also, it says he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." There's the wrong attitude. Trusted in themselves. And then that almost invariably extends, doesn't it, to despising or looking down upon others. Despising is even a stronger term. But so he related this story, this parable to them. Verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray." That was a custom of the time. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, or if you have the original King James, a publican. They were a truly despised group in their day. And if you read commentaries, much of their reputation was deserved. But, okay. "But these two went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, a religious man, stood and prayed thus with himself." Some very interesting phrases here. "God, God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Oh, attitude. Let's stop a moment. There's the wrong way. There's the wrong way. I don't care if you're on your knees, bowed low. Just don't start that way. The physical position is going to be useless at that point. "I thank you. I am not like other men." Then he starts to define a few categories. Extortioners, that's bad. Unjust, that's bad. Adulterers, that's bad. I mean, we're surrounded today, I think, by extortioners. I felt that way dealing with my insurance company recently. But anyway, yeah, you know, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, we are surrounded by sexual sin. So I suppose maybe we could say this, but oh, be careful. And then he continues, or even as this tax collector, the very bottom of the chart here, pond scum here, my modern translation. But then he notes a few things that he's doing. I fast twice a week. You know what? In comparison, I'm not doing too well. I mean, look at me. Do I look like a man who fasts twice in the week? I'm sorry, I don't. I do fast, but, you know, twice in the week, no, then I must fall very short. He continues, I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, okay, that's good. He had simply done what is required. You know what Scripture says? When you've done what is required of you, say, I'm an unprofitable servant. Get going. Mr. Casperson and I were talking about a gentleman just prior to services. We wonder how he possibly keeps up. And those men I really respect. The boundless energy. But you know, when you've done what is just required. And so he tithed. Okay. Well, that's a command. Fine. We all should be. But somehow he felt this placed him far above others. He said, or excuse me, it ends there. His statement's in there. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, verse 13. You know, the reason I'm really emphasizing these short verses, there's so much here. It's not so hard if attitude is right. Now we come to the man who in the social strata or the society of the day was at the bottom. The tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, even there. We get the impression the Pharisee went right up near the altar perhaps, right? This man must have barely stepped in, so to speak. Stood afar off at the temple. He wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. There's so much here. Was the Pharisee indeed addressing the Lord boldly? Look, I don't know, but by inference, we think he may have been, but not the tax collector. He wouldn't look up. But he beat his breast. That in the Middle East, there's still a very... the word escapes me, but they're a society. You can tell how they feel. We're more stoic, especially where I come from. Scandinavian and German people, you know, they could be dying. You ask them, how you feel? Oh, not too bad. You know, you could have just won $1 million. How's that feel? Oh, not too bad. You know, you just listen for voice inflection. That way you can tell. These people, though, it's not really a bad thing. The Middle East is still this way, and he was demonstrating attitude. Beat, it says, his breast, beating his chest, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm astounded at that. It depends how you say it, but he, again, we know. Now Christ said in verse 14, look at the result. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And he who humbles him or exalts himself will be humbled. Which one had exalted himself? Poor attitude, terrible attitude, the Pharisee. Actually a man of God, so to speak, in his day, but totally wrong attitude. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself, the tax collector, will be exalted. I just think there's so much here, just so much in this simple parable. One of the shorter ones in the Bible, actually. Think about it. David, I'm going to try to wrap up with just two or three scriptures rather quickly. David said in Psalm 51, another one of the psalms attributed directly to him, it's a psalm of repentance. Maybe some or many of you have already turned there in recent days, or maybe you've gone over it. I want to read just a few or a short part of it, the first portion in Psalm 51, David. And David, if you have the annotations in your Bible, was in a difficult time in his life, wasn't he? This follows his sin of adultery. And if we think about that a minute or a moment, David had committed adultery. By the way, that must be the most well-known sin of the Bible. Don't you think? The story of David and Bathsheba. Boy, I'd hate to have my life chronicled in the Bible as David's was. But it's here for our instruction. That's what the New Testament says. These things were all written for our admonition, our instruction, right? Let's take it that way. David didn't immediately repent. We know that. He tried to handle it his way, just, you know, quickly summarizing that story. It didn't, well, it worked in a sense. The lady's husband was killed so that he could legally marry Bathsheba. It is kind of sad. We might ponder that a moment. David was a man of God, wasn't he? No one would question that. Remember what God said? He said he chose David as king, replaced Saul. He said, a man after my own heart. Boy, I'd love to have that said of me, but I think I fall short of that. But that's what was said of David, the man who ran, grabbed those stones from the brook with his sling. When the whole army of Israel was cowering over here on the opposite hill, Philistines on the other, Goliath being their champion. You know the story. That's a nice part of David's life we like to talk about. The whole army cowering, and yet he grabbed those stones with his sling. He said, you know, you've defied the armies of Israel. I come to you in the name of the living God, depending on which translation you read. Remember that? This uncircumcised Philistine. Boy, that young lad. Wow. That stirs me to even think about who that man really was, and yet he sinned. Romans 3 is, isn't that accurate? All have sinned. And now he's got to deal with that, this great man of God. But he did it in the right way. Took a while. It took 9 months, assuming, you know, standard duration of pregnancy. I mean, the child's already been born, and somehow David still hasn't come to grips with it. Oh, that's sobering, isn't it? How sin can get a hold of us. But now he did. When his minister, if you will, came to him, remember that, Nathan? I think Nathan was a little fearful, don't you? He's approaching a king, which in that day, that alone, you did that pretty carefully. Especially David. David was no weak man in the entirety of his life. So you approached him a little carefully. Same man that slew Goliath. So Nathan came with a story. Remember that? I don't think he was going to go in there and say, listen, boss, you've sinned. That might not have worked out too well. Nathan was no dummy. I'll bet he thought about this for a while, don't you? And he concocted the story about this rich man that had all kinds of sheep. Just quickly paraphrasing. And a guest came that he really wanted to honor. And instead of slaughtering one of his own lambs, he went and took a poor man's sheep, the only lamb he had. Remember that? And of course, that enraged David, because he knew David had a sense of justice. And of course, that raised his ire, and he said, that man, and he's going to restore and all that, but he said he deserves to die. And then Nathan had him. You are the man. Remember that? That's what leads up to this. You are the man. I'd like to turn there, but there's no time. The first phrase out of David's mouth after hearing that, sir, you remember what it was? I have sinned. And his minister, if you will, came to him, Nathan, actually a prophet, but he, and then he penned these words, okay? Have mercy, Psalm 51:1, upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. This is getting closer to what the tax collector said. David just uttered more words. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And I'll simply break off there. Have mercy on me. I acknowledge my transgressions. Those phrases. You know what? We know. The Bible tells us that served David really. Sin, the wages of sin is death. That is not, properly understood, that is not simply living a human life and dying. It's appointed unto all men once to die. That's not the death we're talking about. The wages of sin, unrepented of, ultimately is the second death. Did David truly repent? Oh, yeah. You know what the Bible says? I'm going to raise up my servant David, and he'll be king over all Israel. I've said enough. I have more notes, but I have a bad habit of... It's a poor guest who goes overtime. I'll stop. Attitude. I tried to end positively. It's not so hard, is it? Governor Janklow, one of the most arrogant people I ever knew, who steamrolled his opposition. But in the end, he said, we're all the same. On our knees, begging for forgiveness. My impression of that man changed incredibly when I heard that uttered at his funeral. I want to see the man in the second resurrection now. Before, I might have hoped someone else would have to deal with him. I hope this helps you. Be like David. Be like the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's going to come out really well for us. Not only coming to the Passover with a, not sinless, of course, but with a clear conscience, repenting, but ultimately to be in the kingdom of God, born again.